We prayed for the Bolt, Steve Bolt, and his lovely family. I believe the name of their ministry is Bring Me Hope. Is that correct? And we know of a couple of young people that have ministered there in this past year. We know one that is there, a good friend of ours for the entire year, just graduated from high school, spending an entire year there. But pray for the Bolts. But Tom reminded me that we were praying for them and not the Chargers, who are playing. Maybe they're praying. They're playing. They're opening up at home against Baltimore. They may need some prayers, judging by the way the Raiders played them. So, did I offend somebody? It's all right. I'm a Rams fan. I have nothing to lose. My Rams stink. There's nothing worse than after your first week of NFL football, you're looking forward to the draft. So it goes, oh, how I suffer. Well, we're looking at more important things this morning. We're looking at some fundamentals for leading our family spiritually. And our chief text is going to be, increasingly, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. We have seen that text forms much of the backbone for what the Bible has to say about the family. As we considered last week, God had brought about a very interesting set of circumstances for the people of Israel to get their attention. For one, the people were purged. Remember? They were humbled. The 2 million people or so that had disbelieved God had perished in the desert because of their unbelief. They saw God bring out the people of Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand. God kowtowed, subdued the mightiest nation on earth with the mightiest army in front of a nation of runaway slaves who had nothing. God did the great thing. He appeared before them in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He parted the Red Sea. And then when the people got to Canaan, the spies said, this is too big. God can't do this. The God who could do the awesome and miraculous all of a sudden became small in their eyes, and God said, you will perish in the desert because I don't want unbelief among my people. So they had been purged of those 2 million people, roughly, who died in the desert. They had also been purged recently because of the 24,000 that died at the plague of Baal Peor, where the people attached themselves to the false worship of Baal through the debauched and awful rituals of the Moabites, compromising their families morally, etc. Those people had been removed as well. 24,000 Israelites died in one day. So they were purged, they were humbled, they were teachable. We also saw that the book of Deuteronomy is basically the swan song of Moses, the beloved leader for whom the people had great deference at the end of his career. This book was penned in the last month of Moses' life, and the people were eager and ready to listen to the last words of a beloved leader because God was going to take him home before he ever had a chance to go into Canaan. Furthermore, God had made it clear that what he was about to say to his people was absolutely essential for their conquest of the land and their survival and prosperity within the land. So God brings all those things together to get his people's attention, and he gathers them to tell one group, one critical group that is all important for the success of the campaign, to tell them this great message. And the one group he gathers is the heads of households, the families, the parents. So we see that the family, the integrity, the spiritual integrity of the family is incredibly important to God. God is passionate about it. Now, we don't, as we said last week, we don't worship the family. And the family is not the gospel. You can be a single person and have a fulfilled and dynamic Christian life. You can be a great missionary, a pastor, whatever. You don't need to be married. God gives some people the gift of singleness. But the vast majority of us will be married and have children. And the life-changing proclamation of the gospel will ring hollow to people if our families are falling apart. If we tell people, look, Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Jesus changes lives. And then our witness is here, but what about your family? How come your kids are no different than my worldlings? Why is it that you guys fight like cats and dogs? What's the difference? If Jesus changes lives, what's the difference? And so the platform for the gospel of the family has to be preserved. Paul told us in his instruction on the home in Titus 2:5, after he talks about keeping a godly home, he adds a purpose clause and he says, so that, keep a godly home, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so in Deuteronomy, God tells his people, the success of your conquest of the nation of Canaan and your prosperity within the land hinges on the integrity of your families. And with that in mind, God tells them of his superabundant provision for their welfare. God doesn't just say, be a godly clan, be a godly family, now you're on your own, good luck, I hope you can do it. He gives them a great provision. And the singular greatest provision that God gave Israel for the well-being of their families was his law, his word. The wellspring, the chief provision that God gives his people is biblical truth. This was true for Israel, and my friends, this is true for you and I, for our families. And God takes this truth, that the Word of God is his greatest singular provision for the welfare of the home. He takes this truth, and he absolutely hammers it home through his Spirit throughout the text. In fact, you and I better get a handle on this one, get it under our belt, because we're going to have to constantly pull it out. It precedes, this is absolutely essential for this text. The supremacy, the sufficiency, the singular importance of Scripture in the home is the framework for everything that God says in Deuteronomy 6:1 through 9. And it's going to be referred to time and time again. It permeates what precedes the first five chapters. It undergirds what is the balance of the book in 7 through the end of the book. But it forms the framework of everything God says in this chapter. And that's exactly how it starts. Look at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Moses says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Now all those three terms are synonyms for the Word of God. Commandments, statutes, judgments. You find a dual description of the Word of God in verse 2. He calls them statutes and commandments. And you'll find multiple names describing the Word of God throughout the Old Testament, the primary example probably being Psalm 19, which Jeff just read, and we'll take a look at a little bit later. But in Deuteronomy 6:1, Moses gives people, God's people, three descriptions, three titles for the Word of God to emphasize, and this is what you need to understand, to emphasize the Bible's sufficiency. So what do you mean by sufficiency? Simply this: the Bible is enough to meet our spiritual needs, every one of them. The Bible is enough, and it is central. God gives us a multifaceted tool for our homes, and it's called the Scripture. This emphasis of the sufficient provision and centrality of the Word of God continues in verse 2. Moses exhorts the people to keep all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. Verse 6, these words, the words of the law, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them. Verse 8, you shall bind them. Verse 9, you shall write them. Do you get the idea that this is an important principle to God? That he wants us to understand that he has given us his words so that it may be well with us and our families? The Bible, guys, is God's superabundant provision for the protection, for the growth, for the ability of our families to thrive. And as Moses reminded the people in verse 24, God's word was for our good always and for our survival. And that, my dear friends, is my sermon in a nutshell. If you get that, you can go. No, don't go. But that's it. That's it. It's a one-bullet sermon. I don't have 3 points. I don't have a poem. And you say, Marcelo, pardon me, isn't that obvious? You got me out of bed this morning to tell me that? Yes. Hopefully the Lord did. Do we really need to hear this? It is so plain. It is so obvious. I believe we desperately need to hear it. Let me tell you something. Evangelicals, Christians, are quick to give a mental assent to our belief and need for the Bible. Very quick. It's in every orthodox statement of faith in every church you've probably been to. But many, many, many Christians, many churches are not actively endeavoring to know the Word of God. There are many Christians, many churches that are adrift, not tethered to truth. And they're bobbing along in a cultural sea of appalling secular thinking because biblical understanding in our country and in the church is at an all-time low. Absolutely at an all-time low. The church and the United States of America. Now, I will tell you, I want to talk about that just a little bit. There was a time when biblical knowledge permeated more of our culture. It just is a reality. People used to learn the first to read, the first reader was what? The Bible. And there was kind of like this general understanding of biblical truth. Ben Franklin, one of the most secular of our founding fathers, a man who was a deist, he was not a Christian. Ben Franklin suggested that the crest of the United States of America should be one of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Our national logo should be a biblical scene. That's because there was just this common thread of biblical understanding. People had a biblical reference point, even if they didn't believe it, like the deists. They knew that the Bible was important principally for the country. And that's just not so today. Some of you may recall a list of Bible bloopers that made its way around a few years ago, and these Bible bumblings were supposedly culled from the exams and papers of students of religion across the country. And keep in mind, the list that I got is from a book, but probably where this guy got the list was from that really rock-solid venue of the internet. So there you go. Enough said. But the statements, supposedly factual, were certainly intended to be humorous, and this is the list that I got. There's 3 for the Old Testament, 3 for the New Testament. Let me give you the 3 for the Old Testament first. Again, these were supposedly taken from the papers of students. It says, Moses led the Jews to the Red Sea where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without ingredients. Got to get that recipe. Probably really low calorie. Kind of like a politician's promises, bread without ingredients. Another thing, the Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. All that trouble and death over one consonant. The dessert. Here's a good one. Moses died before he reached Canada. That is actually true. That is true. We never made it to Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho, which, for some of the more ancient Hebrews, that was probably true. Oh, holding up these pots, smashing them, the shofar, oh my back, enough. Here's some gems from the New Testament. Jesus enunciated the golden rule, which says, to do one to others before they do one to you. A favorite axiom of the Cosa Nostra, but I don't think that quite came from the New Testament. Another one, a man does not live by sweat alone. Thank goodness. You probably heard this one. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. And then this one I just don't buy. Quote, Paul cavorted to Christianity. He preached holy acrimony, which is another name for marriage. I don't think a person could make that many mistakes in one sentence, so I don't think that's true. Now, I've seen those. Most of you have seen most of those misstatements over the year, but I got this particular list, as I said, from a book written by a man named Stephen Prothero, and it's entitled Religious Illiteracy. The paperback, which I have, was published in 2008. I think it came out in 06, and it was on the New York Times bestseller list. And Prothero is the chair of the religion department at Boston University. And as far as I could tell from reading his book, he is not a Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christian. In fact, he clearly distances himself from that group, which would be you and me. He is simply the professor of religion at a secular university, and he has made it his business to try to gauge religious illiteracy in the United States, and in particular, biblical illiteracy, but religious as a whole. And he makes the point regarding those bloopers that list doesn't make it around much anymore, and probably because it's kind of corny, but he suggests tongue-in-cheek, quote, because to get the humor, you have to know something about Judaism, Christianity, and the Bible. And you tell those bloopers to your average cross-section of America, and they'll go, what's so funny? Interestingly, Dr. Prothero's whole research on illiteracy was basically spawned by the discovery, the shocking discovery, of the illiteracy among his own Boston University students. And then he found out that this illiteracy was really widespread across the United States among all college students, and then he found out, in essence, through research, that it is indicative of Americans as a whole. And he's come to the conclusion, based on his research, and this is a no-dust statement, that there is an appalling lack of biblical literacy in the United States. He points out that the polling data and research groups have determined that Bible knowledge is at an all-time low, even though the availability of Bibles is at historic highs, and even though there is great deference or respect for the Bible among Americans. It's pretty widespread. Americans as a whole believe the Bible is what you have heard termed the good book. He says this, quote, virtually every American home has at least one Bible. Publishers sell about 20 million Bibles annually, and Gideon's International, those are the people who put the Bibles in hotel rooms, etc. Gideon's International, get this, gives away a new Bible every second of every day. Moreover, nearly two-thirds of Americans believe that the Bible holds the answers to all or most of life's basic questions. And a majority of Americans claim that they read this book, the Bible, at least twice a month. If so, he observes, Americans are not reading particularly carefully. And I would agree, there is a famine of biblical understanding in our land. When Howard Dean was campaigning for the Democratic seat, or not the seat, but to represent the Democratic Party in the presidential election, he was asked what his favorite New Testament book was. And his answer was Job. It's true. I found that shocking myself. My point is not to belittle the man, but this was a man running for the presidency of the United States of America. And he's a supremely educated person. He's a medical doctor. You know, do you realize how many Jewish and Baptist hospitals there are in the world? Now, how can a person understand the Constitution without being biblically literate? How can we understand our own history, Western culture, art, without being familiar with the Bible? We were at the Getty Museum about 2 months ago with my family. And we saw some amazing things. By the way, it's a great deal for a family. You pay $10 to park, and everybody gets in free. And you're going to see Renoir. You're going to see, I mean, the great Dutch painters. You're going to see amazing things. And we were in this particular room, a huge room about this size, full of Italian artists of the Renaissance, and sculptures and paintings. And we were looking, I was looking at one particular painting that was huge. It was 8x8. And I was looking at it with my youngest son, Aaron, and it was depicting mythological figures, Greek mythological figures. And we were talking about it, and I said, this is really a very beautiful, the depth was incredible. I said, picture, or not picture, but painting to Aaron, I said this, of Greek mythology. Because he had been doing some of that reading in school and whatnot. And he said, yeah, Dad, but it's not all Greek mythology. I said, what do you mean? He said, look at down here, look at the bottom. Look at that wild boar devouring those pearls. And I thought, ah, that's a biblical reference, isn't it? Don't cast your pearls before swine. And the pigs and the pearls wouldn't make any sense to anybody unless you had a biblical reference point. My whole point with that Dean statement is that that is a reflection of where we are as a country in regards to the Bible. A few years ago, Jay Leno did an impromptu poll of his audience. And he asked them to basically identify as many of the 12 apostles as they could remember. And the audience, it was in Hollywood, the audience could not identify one of the apostles, one of the 12, not one. But most of the audience had absolutely no problem identifying the four Beatles. He later on went to Manhattan to tape his show, and he took to the streets of Manhattan, New York, to gauge the biblical literacy of the average man on the street. And from those interviews, this is what the people told him. This is what they said live on his show, Jay Leno. They informed him that God had made Eve from an apple. Really? Now, I'm willing to kind of let that one pass. New Yorkers know and think and believe that New York is the wellspring of life and, you know, civilization. It's called the Big Apple. So they could probably mistakenly say, well, yeah, it all began here. He made Eve out of an apple. We'll give him that one. But then they said this, that Jacob, the patriarch, Jacob gave his son a new what? A new coat. Right? Multicolored coat? Joseph? They told Leno that Jacob gave his son a new car. What? I mean, you mean to tell me that the book of Genesis was written after Henry Ford? I mean, that is no spatial relation to reality. That is amazing. And they also told him that Matthew had been swallowed by a great whale. And I'm so glad he finished that book, the Gospel of Matthew, before his life was so tragically and violently ended by that fish or mammal. It's appalling. And some of you may think, well, but Marcelo, that's Manhattan. You know, they're so secular out there. They don't know the Bible from nothing. So how does the rest of the country fair when compared to Manhattan? Unfortunately, not a whole lot better. According to scientific studies, surveys cited by ProThero, here's what Americans know, or as the case may be, don't know about the Bible. Get this. Only half of American adults can name even one of the four Gospels. Just one. That means over half cannot name any. Most Americans cannot name the first book of the Bible. Wow. Only one-third know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. A majority of Americans wrongly believe that the Bible says that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. When asked if the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament, is in the Old Testament, one-quarter of Americans said yes. More than a third said that they didn't know. Furthermore, most Americans don't know that the book of Jonah is actually a book in the Bible. And listen to this one. 10% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife, which was a great shock to Noah. Pollster George Barna gives us even worse news, and he's a Christian. He tells us that biblical literacy gets even worse the younger a person is. Biblical illiteracy is most pronounced among America's youth. That is, the younger the audience, the more profound the ignorance. And I know that's hard to believe with the rich biblical theological truths that are embedded in rap music. That's a joke. Let me try that again. I know that's hard to believe with the rich theological truths that are embedded in rap music. That's where you laugh. Oh, my ribs. And let's not go negative on rap here. Let's not go negative on rap. Rap is a lot like hymns, with melody removed and a lot of profanity added in. It's virtually the identical medium. But basically, what Barna is telling us is that we are increasingly becoming a secular culture with no biblical reference point and no Judeo-Christian moorings. Barna tells us that fully 8% of American teens think that Moses was one of the 12 apostles. In fact, according to Prothero, many American teens believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Now, granted, the findings that I've been rattling off to you are reflective of the American population as a whole, Americans in general. So you're probably thinking, yes, that is alarming, certainly true. We have certainly become a more secular country, but surely American evangelicals have more knowledge of the Bible than the average cross-section of the American public. Unfortunately, that does not hold true. Prothero writes, and he's referring here to a study done among young people, one of this Gallup poll's most intriguing findings, he says, is that born-again Christians are only marginally more informed, better informed about the Bible than others. And Christian Smith, a noted sociologist from the University of Notre Dame, I'm reading his book right now, his scientific surveys basically point out the same thing, that kids from conservative evangelical homes do only slightly better than secular kids and worse than Jewish and Catholic kids in their understanding of the Bible. And I think that is kind of true across the board. I've preached all over this country, and I will tell you that I have run into the wall of biblical illiteracy time and time again, and among professing Christians. Our ministry, Walking in the Promises, when we first launched it, was called Today's Emmaus Road. Some of you remember that, right? They're from way back. It was called Today's Emmaus Road. And that was in reference to the post-resurrection events recorded for us in Luke 24. It's a great, great passage of Scripture. I don't know how many details you remember about that story, but it was after the Lord had been raised from the dead. The women had already come to the disciples, not only the 12 or the 11 at that point, and their outer circle of friends, but they had come to the disciples and said, "The Lord is risen. He's not there." We even saw a vision of some angels. The Lord is gone. He's walked out of the grave. They didn't believe him, right? And Peter had seen the Lord by the time Luke 24 takes effect. And these two disciples, one of them was named Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other one, they were part of that external, outside ring of friends and disciples. And they were walking home on Sunday because they didn't expect anything to happen on Sunday. They had heard the news, the reports from the women, but they didn't believe it. They bought into the cynicism of the disciples in general, and they were walking home, even though they had heard multiple times the Lord tell them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of wicked men, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be raised, I'm going to rise on the third day." And here it is, the third day, and they're walking home because they don't expect anything to happen. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is a 7-mile walk. So they're walking together. Probably Cleopas was the husband and the other disciple was the wife, and they're talking back and forth. They're exchanging words, and Jesus comes up to them physically, but veils their eyes from recognizing him. He had that great ability to do that, which I always wanted to have that ability at Costco, because then you could go and get the samples in, and the ones that you really like, you just change and come back and get them again. But let's not go there. He veiled their eyes from recognizing him, and he asked them a question. He said, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you go along the way?" And it says, the text says, that they stopped still, stood still, looking sad. They were totally downcast. And Cleopas asks Jesus, whom he doesn't know is Jesus, he goes, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened this weekend? Did you just fall off the turnip truck? Where did you come from?" And Jesus says, "What events are you talking about?" And they told him, "The events of Jesus the Nazarene, of prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and our leaders turned him over to death and they killed him. And this is the third day, nothing's happened. And we thought it was he that was going to deliver Israel. But it's not going to happen, so we're going home." And Jesus turns to them and says, "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Haven't you read your Bibles? Or are you just paying attention to the rabbinical tradition? Have you not read?" he says. And then he says, the text says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." They had a huge Bible study, a long Bible study. I don't know how long it takes to walk 4 or 5 miles, but it took quite a while. And when they approached the village, these two people said, come have dinner with us, eat with us, because you're losing light. The day is almost gone." Jesus was pretending to go on, and he agreed to come in and eat with them. And he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it. And as he was handing it to them, I don't know what he did, but he disappeared. But right before he disappeared, he probably smiled. And the two turned to one another and said, "Were not our hearts burning within us on the road when he was explaining to us the scriptures?" And they left everything and beat it back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples the Lord is risen. But it was the explanation of Jesus, his person and his mission from the scriptures that set their hearts on fire. And I thought, what a great name for a teaching ministry, a Bible teaching ministry, that you explain. The word explain means literally, it comes from the verb hermeneutics, that means just opening up the text, opening up the meaning. I thought, what a great thought. If we open up the text to people, then God can bring joy. Then God can bring renewal. Then God can bring conviction and exhortation and admonition and all those wonderful things to our lives. What a great name for a teaching ministry. Today's Emmaus Road. I never took marketing. I didn't. Eventually, I had to change the name of our ministry from Today's Emmaus Road to Walking in the Promises, because people were so unfamiliar with Luke 24 that they were absolutely befuddled as to what our name meant. Some thought that we were a Catholic ministry or a Methodist ministry that go by similar names. And I actually had two people on two different occasions, before I spoke, different places, different times, different groups, two people asked me, "Now, is the name Emmaus like Greek, or is it Italian? Are you Mr. Emmaus?" That's uncomfortable. You know, we have dethroned the Bible from the pulpit and from its central place in the life of the church, and that's what we get. Stephen Prothero chides evangelicals. This is a rebuke coming from an unbelieving man who recognizes the value of the Bible.
He says, quote, pop psychology has elbowed out biblical exegesis out of many born-again pulpits, including some of the most successful megachurches. Biblical exegesis is only or just the careful explanation of what the Bible means. He says, self-help books outsell theological works in most bookstores, and that's a huge understatement. And loving Jesus has replaced affirming the Westminster Confession as the soul of evangelical piety. What Prothero says there is that evangelicals don't want to talk about doctrine. They just don't care what the Bible says. Let's just love Jesus, as if you could love Jesus without understanding who he is. Impossible. And here he nails it on the head. He says, despite their conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, evangelicals show scant interest in learning what the Scripture has to say or wrestling with what it may mean. Even in the Bible Belt, the good book is fast becoming, as another evangelical puts it, the greatest story never told, unquote. Folks, we have a proliferation of Bibles and Christian literature in the contemporary church, but as a people, we're not getting the meaning of the book. We're not growing in our understanding of what God has said in Scripture. We give thanks to the good Lord for the good book, but we turn to the shack to determine who God is. We have the Bible as a book. We have this. But we're lacking understanding of the book. And if we don't have an accurate understanding of what God says in here, all we have is wood pulp, ink, glue wrapped up in a leather taco. We only have the Bible when we get the meaning of the Bible. The true meaning is the Word of God. And if we don't get the interpretation right, we don't get the Bible right. We don't get the Bible. We could have our houses stacked from floor to ceiling with Bibles. It wouldn't do us a lick of good if we don't understand what the book says. Because the Bible is not a charm. Its value is in what it says. And that's why we have to understand it and then place it in the central place of our lives, our churches, our homes. We are fast becoming a people who venerate the book and who willfully ignore it. We need, guys, to get the Word, what it says, what it means by what it says, back into our lives, our homes, because our spiritual health absolutely depends on it. It depends on it. The Apostle Peter reminded us of the value, the perfect provision of the Word that God gives us. He calls the Word, quote, His precious and magnificent promises. Isn't that a beautiful title for the Word? His precious and magnificent promises. And what is that good for? He tells us, for, quote, everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's an all-in-one resource. That's God's chief provision for the family. Moses said, now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Again, this threefold, multiple title for Scripture emphasizes its sufficiency and therefore its central place, the central place that it needs to have in the home. Everything Israel needed in terms of knowing God, pleasing Him, walking with Him, relating to their fellow men, and as suits us, and in this particular context, to lead our families spiritually, everything that they needed, God provided for them in this multifaceted law. This is such an important point, and that's why I'm taking an entire Sunday to make it. It is fundamental to understanding this text, and it is absolutely fundamental for our lives. Absolutely essential for our lives. And so if I may, I would just like to elucidate this point just a little bit by rereading that text that Jeff read us a little while ago at the beginning of our worship hour, and we'll end with this text. Turn to Psalm 19 real quickly. I want to read 7 through 9. He read 7 through 14. That's the broader context. I just want to focus in on three little verses that David, the great shepherd of Israel, the king, absolutely packed with meaning by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In three verses, David gives six titles to the Word of God. He names six characteristics and assigns six benefits to the truth of the law. Six titles, six characteristics, six benefits. Let me read the text and then briefly comment in just a little bit. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. This is a wonderful testimony to the sufficiency and the life-changing power of the Word of God. Let's look at those titles briefly, real quick. First, David calls it the law of God, and that views the law as God's, or the Word as God's instruction. He calls it the testimony of the Lord, which draws our attention to that facet of Scripture that bears testimony to who God is. He is the great author of this book. This is His self-disclosure. This is His testimony of who He is. This is His self-revelation. You want to know who God is? Why don't you go to the reliable testimony of the Lord? Thirdly, He calls it the precepts of the Lord. That word is akin to the word statutes in Deuteronomy 6:1, and it basically just simply means that these are the charges of God to His people. He's the supreme ruler. He's the supreme king. He's the king of heaven. These are His rulings. Fourthly, He calls it the commandment. That's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:1, and it means basically God's non-negotiable imperatives, His commands. We have the Ten Commandments, not the 10 suggestions. This book contains the decrees of God, His commands. It is also, the fifth title, which is very unique to this text, is the fear of the Lord. The Bible is called the fear of the Lord. That's a unique name. And what David is telling us is that the Word of God, the law of God, evokes in His people reverential awe. He is revealed in His majestic glory for who He is, and that pulls us to obey and to worship Him as we ought. It is the fear of the Lord. It is also called the judgments of the Lord, God's judicial decisions. He is the judge, He has the bar, He has made decisions, and His decisions stand. They're final. They're the judgments of the Lord. Now, the characteristic of the Word of God, or characteristics, the nature of the Word of God, these are beautifully illustrated for us in six adjectives. It's almost as though David is taking the Word of God and setting it up before us as a beautiful gem that is, through its facets, its many facets, radiating, as it were, the very nature of God. Remember in the New Testament, Paul said that all Scripture is what? Inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. That literally means outbreath. Theonoustos, the outbreath of God. And because it is the outbreath of God, it is imbued with His very nature. So the Word of God literally shines forth the character of God. And what are these characteristics? The first thing that David points out to us is that the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. You know what that means? It means complete. It is complete. That means that it is the perfect resource and source for all our spiritual needs. It'll meet everybody in this room. It's so diverse. But the Word of God will meet your needs, spiritual needs, perfectly. We're, as a country, battling and wrestling and fighting over a health bill, right? For the better part of the summer, I think. Seems like forever. And people suggest one thing, and then they suggest another thing, and Senator Baucus just put up another, rival version of the bill. And what is clear, and what is absolutely true, is that everybody hates something about it. The last word I would ever use to describe it would be perfect. because it doesn't meet everybody's needs equally. God's law is perfect. It is also sure. That carries the idea of certainty. Certainty. In a day of uncertain change, God's word is settled. It is firm. It is secure. It does not shift under your feet. It is certain. It is also right. It's a word from where we get our word righteous, righteousness, righteously, etc. It shows us the way to go. What would Jesus do? Remember that little bracelet that made it around a while ago? What would Jesus do? The right thing? The word of God is right. It is also pure. It is morally pure and therefore the source of moral purity. Remember Psalm 119, verse 9? Where he laments, how can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer? By keeping it according to your word. And like that, also, the word of God is said to be clean. I love that. It is unadulterated. It is unpolluted. It is not tainted by the sin-sick world. It is not influenced by lies. It is clean. And lastly, we don't have a lot of this these days. It is true. It is dependable. That's the big idea. God can be trusted in His Word for everything that He says. You can take it to the bank without question. You can trust its judgments. You can trust its wisdom. It is dependable. It works. It'll do what it says because God stands behind it. It is true. And then the benefits. The benefits are no less marvelous than the names or characteristics. David tells us this, that the law of the Lord is perfect, what? Restoring the soul. Don't you love that? The Scripture brings genuine biblical revival to the soul, to the heart. You know, I'm ashamed to say that sometimes when I get depressed, and that's something I struggle with from time to time, as I'm sure many of you do, I find myself going to all manner of things or people to get me out of the depression and not going first and foremost to the source of reviving, the Word. Are you spiritually spent? Do you need to be revived? Where are you going for your reviving? Are you going to a person, people, things, shopping, entertainment? True renewal comes through the Word. Secondly, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Scripture can give wisdom to a person who is naive. The root word for simple in verse 7, the root Hebrew word means an open door. In other words, this is someone that doesn't know what to keep out or what to keep in. This is an undiscerning, naive person. And David tells us that God, through His Word, can take a simple, naive person and make them wise. Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. Listen to this. By the way, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. In each verse, the Word of God is extolled. But listen to this regarding wisdom. He says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine." We're surrounded by people giving us bad counsel often, at work, in the community, pardon me, perhaps even with your family or on TV. But if you own the Word of God, it gives you wisdom to offset their foolishness. Then he says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have understanding more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." Nothing can match the sufficiency of the Word of God for wisdom. So David tells us that the Word of God brings renewal to the soul, it gives wisdom to the naive, and then it rejoices the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's people, you and I, have been wired to respond to truth. And when we hear it, explain, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it turns our hearts on fire. It brings joy, regardless of circumstances. How many times have you claimed the promise of God when things look really bleak and bad, right? And your heart is at peace? How many times have you claimed Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when it looked like there was no way out of a bad situation and you get supernatural peace and joy out of it? Why? Because that's the truth of God. And we've been designed by the Holy Spirit to respond with rejoicing to truth. Fifthly, the fifth effect, the fear of the Lord is clean. Excuse me, I skipped one. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord, this is very important, is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Word of God enlightens our eyes. What does that mean? It not only gives us intellectual understanding, but it also gives us moral clarity. And people, we need moral clarity today. We live in a day when people are saying black is white, white is black, bitter is sweet, and sweet is bitter. And in that context, the Word of God shines and gives us moral clarity. No, marriage is between a man and a woman. The rights of a baby, unborn baby, should be protected. Purity and virginity is good until marriage. Gives us moral clarity. And fifthly, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is everlasting. In other words, the Word of God needs no revisions, no amendments. I love our Constitution. I really do. I came to this country as an immigrant. I chose to be a citizen here. I love this country. I love our Constitution. As far as human documents go, in my humble opinion, there are none better in the history of mankind, human documents. But they're not perfect, right? They're not everlasting. Because we have this little thing called constitutional amendments. We need to tweak it because we don't understand perfectly. Yet, God's law does not need revision. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Its truth can take us to life's end. Its counsel will not change because it does not change. God does not change. Its counsel stands. And lastly, David tells us the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The key idea there is that God's word brings about comprehensive righteousness in the life of a believer. It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You have the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the judgments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And this word is complete. It is certain. It teaches you how to live righteously. It is morally pure. It is unstained. It is dependable. And it'll produce in you true spiritual renewal. It'll give you wisdom. It'll rejoice your heart. It'll give you moral clarity. It'll bring that settled peace because it is eternal and bring about in your life and mind comprehensive righteousness. Do you see that this is God's chief provision for His people? And that this is our chief provision for the home? God's perfect provision in His Word is why your personal Bible study is absolutely critical. How can we instruct our children, correct our children, encourage our children, if we are not personally taking in the Word, digesting it, and applying its truths to our lives? Our personal study is essential. God's perfect provision in His Word is why we need to avail ourselves of the great Bible teachers of our time. Read the old guys, you know, like Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, etc. Wonderful people, but we have some amazing teachers today. We have some guys like R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg. Do you realize the amazing resources we have at our fingertips? For example, we have the preaching libraries of John Piper and John MacArthur available to us as a free download. That's roughly 75 years of careful, excellent expositional preaching that is available to us for the click of a mouse. No generation ever in the history of Christianity has had so much good spiritual food available to it than we have. Redeem the time when you drive to work, when you work out, when you walk, when you have an hour's peace in your home. Make the time and redeem the time by listening to gifted teachers. God's perfect provision in His Word is why the ministry of the pulpit is so important. God has seen in His perfect wisdom, His infinite wisdom, to make the ministry of preaching in the local church a primary vehicle for the edification of His people. So demand of those of us who preach that we study hard, that we block out distractions, that we do due diligence, that we work hard to feed. And you, for your part, come to church with a teachable heart, ready to hear, to understand, to learn, and then talk to your children about what you learned throughout the week, guys. Take notes. Make your kids take notes. Whatever it takes, talk about it, because the pulpit can have a powerful influence in our lives and in the lives of our children. I told you last week that we dropped off our son at University of Michigan, and his chief priority while there, he's 23, is to find a local church. Today he's visiting his fourth church in as many weeks, and he's trying to figure out where the Lord wants him. He wants to find a church that loves the Bible, loves Jesus, loves the lost, loves each other. And so he goes and he visits churches, and then he gets together with the pastors and he grills them, basically. And he wants to know two basic things. One is, where do you stand on truth, the Scripture? And the other is, tell me about your doctrine of salvation, because he has come to the conviction, a very settled conviction in his heart, about the doctrines of grace. He believes it's very important, and I would agree with him, to understand the doctrine of salvation, because that's the core of why we're here on earth, to preach the gospel. And one particular pastor 2 weeks ago kind of stopped Josh when he was asking him all these questions, especially about salvation. He said, Josh, where did you pick up your convictions about the doctrines of salvation? And his response was this. He said, I sat under a pastor who for 3 years taught from Ephesians 1 through 3. He took 3 years to preach the three chapters, and that's where I came to my convictions of what the doctrine of salvation is. That's the pulpit. That's the pulpit. God's perfect provision in His Word is also why there is no substitute for Bible study and for reading the Bible with your children. It has unspeakable, irreplaceable value. And I would suggest that you teach your children and preach to your children the gospel from early on. Preach them the gospel. Teach them the gospel. We have found a great little resource called Leading Little Ones to God. It has been a great resource for many people that can help you with that. There's a new resource that we just discovered that's put together by Good Seed Publishers. They're the people who put things together, I think, for New Tribes. And it takes New Tribes' approach to the gospel. You begin in Genesis and you end with Revelation. And there's this little book, beautifully illustrated, called The Lamb. Grandparents, you get your kids, your grandkids, for those few precious hours, read them, preach them the gospel. Read the Bible to your children. I don't care what age they are, read the Bible to your children. If they're younger, get that Catherine Voss Bible thing that kind of reduces the major stories of the Bible to one, you know, key thoughts. And it's beautifully illustrated. It's been around since I was a little boy. If your kids are older, get the narrated Bible. That puts the Bible in sequence as a historical event, as outlined like a story. Instead of, it goes chronologically instead of the way the Bible is arranged right now. That's a great way to expose your children to the truth of Scripture. Or read through a Bible book of interest together. Maybe you've got all girls. Read through Esther and Ruth, a couple of chick books. Great stuff. Read the Bible at every opportunity and talk about the Bible informally, impromptu. When you're at the dinner table, what is God teaching you? Throw it out there. But what if I'm embarrassed? What if I say something that's not very smart? Say it. Start somewhere. Talk about things. When you're sitting, when you're driving, when you're going someplace, talk about the Bible. Talk about what God is teaching you and ask your children, what are you learning? Or do you have any questions for me? And if I don't know, I will tell you and I will get back to you. My people will call your people and we'll... In our home, we've had through the years something called ATR. Usually after dinner. And I surprise the kids with, okay, it's ATR session. I say, what's ATR? It means ask the rabbi. They can ask me any question. We've had some really fun conversations and also some very deep theological conversations as well. We got to get the Bible back into our homes. God's Word will have its effect if we allow it to have its central place. You know, I'm an older guy now. I have children who are older, 23, 19, almost 20, 17 and 12. And one of the benefits of getting older, there aren't a whole lot, but there's, you get to kind of have a bird's eye view of your life a little bit more. Oh, I wish I could have done that better, blah, blah. One of the things that's been kind of cool is being able to look back and look at our parenting. Over the last couple of months, God has kind of given me a window. I've seen my two oldest children articulate their faith to other adults. I've heard both Joshua and Rebecca articulate their biblical beliefs regarding deep, deep doctrinal issues, their personal faith in Jesus Christ, their life convictions, and also the perspective on the family. And what has surprised me, delightfully so, is that what I have heard from their mouths without any prompting from me, in fact, I don't even know that they were listening, what I've heard is what their mother and I have poured into them. And what surprised me is that this is what I taught them. I literally thought, oh my, they're articulating what I've taught them. I've heard echoes of my sermons in their speech, some of which I didn't think were very good and weren't, but they picked up something. I have heard echoes of our Bible studies and our frequent discussions about the Bible expressing their convictions. And what I realized afresh was that God's truth has been at work, imperceptibly at times, but fully at work, transforming our lives, transforming our children, transforming our home. Guys, God's ways aren't broken. Let's get His Word back to its central place. We need to recognize that this book is God's chief and generous primary provision for the welfare of our homes. And it is the heartbeat of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You, through Your Spirit, would do what only You could do, to set our hearts aflame with Your truth. Pray that You help my brothers and sisters and myself, Lord, to be faithful, to teach, to proclaim, to talk about, to preach to our children Your life-changing precepts. Lord, it is a perfect provision designed for all our spiritual needs, a provision that will never pass away. We love You and we thank You for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.